prelude to Psalm. We saw how David wanted to build the temple. Most of the Psalms were written by David and were used in the temple worship. Even though it was Solomon who built the temple, it was all organized, the building of it, and even the choir and the song leaders and all and even the Psalms themselves. Many of them were written by David and then used in once the temple was built after Solomon. And it's certainly a psalm. The book of Psalms is their worship of God. So the Psalms are spiritual. One of the things I want to remind you of, because I'm not sure it's actually part of anything we'll be looking at today, but in our study of Psalms, we saw for the most part Psalms is prophetic, and it centers around God's purpose for Israel. There's some historical psalms about God's dealing with Israel in the past, but it all is pointing to the future. It's more prophetical, pointing to Jesus Christ coming back, setting up his kingdom on this earth through the nation of Israel and reigning over the nations, over the Gentiles. And all of that is God's purpose and program for the nation of Israel. It's what prophecy is all about, but it's not what we're about today. We live in the dispensation of the grace of God. When Paul reminds us that back here when God was doing this, that we are strangers from the covenants of promise, without God and without hope in the world, that we as Gentiles were cut off, waiting to come to salvation through the rise of the nation of Israel. But we live in the dispensation of grace where God has postponed his dealings with the nation of Israel, has actually cut them off for a time, postponed his future prophecy fulfillment with them, and turn to us in grace because of the cross of Christ, revealed to the Apostle Paul the age of grace in which we're living in today. And so all of that is not found in the book of Psalms. And yet we can study the book of Psalms, realizing what it's about, and there is value in studying the book of Psalms in many ways. For instance, the prophetic part centers around Israel. But we also know that Psalms is not only Israel's worship, but it's also full of emotion, and that's why Psalms is loved so much, is because it expresses all types of emotion, from sorrow to exuberant joy, and certainly that's why Jim leads you in a Happy Day song. But Psalms is that. And then as we begin looking at it, when we talked about prophetic Psalms, we looked at the Messianic Psalms and how many Psalms talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, giving us details that you'd never find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You find in the book of Psalms about the life of Christ in his first coming and then the prophetical ones yet to come in the second coming of Christ. And what we're going to look at today is the theology in the book of Psalms. Let me read to you Psalms chapter 11. It says, "In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain. For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrows upon the string. That they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked shall he rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and horrible tempests. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do pray today that things that maybe we already know about you, but just looking at verses that remind us about your very being, and then to contemplate the closeness, the individual, the personal relationship that we can have with you and always rejoice in our salvation. Father, help us to see these things as we study theology in the book of Psalms today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So Psalms declares much about God. When we talk about theology, in fact, we did a series not too long ago, and probably a lot of these psalms we looked at to point these things out, that theology is the study of God. And we learn much about the very character of God, the very nature of God, the very greatness of God in the book of Psalms. And so we're going to limit our study of theology today in the book of Psalms, looking at God. We'll probably look at some things next week and even bring in some of the purpose of Israel in God's program next week. But today we want to concentrate on some of the things that the book of Psalms says about God. Now, I say some of the things because it's all the Bible's about God, and Psalm certainly, if it's a worship, if Israel's worship of God, it declares much about God. We've already seen, like in Psalms 8, where David thinks about the heavens and the works of thy hands, what his fingers have made, the sun, the moon, the stars. We realize that Psalms declares that God is the creator. We've already looked at the fact that when God uses that term God, what the very term means itself. It means that God is creator and judge. So we've already learned those details in the book of Psalms about God. In this Psalm, chapter 11, not only do we see God, it's really a psalm about the chastening of God and how the evil people are going to come against the nation of Israel, and then God's ultimately going to save Israel and then bring a judgment upon the wicked and then bring the righteous into his salvation. That verse 6, upon the wicked he doth rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. Anybody ever tell you there's no such thing as hell in the Old Testament? I wonder what book they read. Because that's exactly that brimstone, fire and brimstone, that's the very beginning of the lake of fire. And there is going to be a judgment of God, and he's going to come back, and the wicked are going to go to hell. But the righteous... And the only way the Psalms doesn't declare exactly how God is going to make people righteous, we know that God has separated out the nation of Israel. Then within the nation of Israel, he separated out a group of people that he would consider righteous. But the righteous are, like in verse 1, in the Lord put I my trust. How say ye, flee my soul? The psalmist always is declaring, without an understanding that we have about the cross of Christ, understands that God is his rock, is his fortress, is his salvation, is his deliverer. All the way through the Psalms, over and over and over again. People argue in the New Testament, who's the rock? Read Psalms. The Lord is our rock. But he's also our deliverer. He's our savior. He's our salvation. We know that is the Lord Jesus Christ who became a man for the purpose of going to a cross and dying on the cross to pay for our sins, so that by his death our sins are dealt with, propitiated, taken care of, paid. And through faith in him, his righteousness is imputed to our account, where today the message is imputed righteousness, is justification by faith. That when we trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just that he's going to save the nation of Israel, when we study and believe in the work of the cross, because today the preaching is the preaching of the cross, that we're saved by the cross and by faith in the work that Jesus Christ accomplished, and when we put our faith totally in what Jesus Christ accomplished as the full payment of our sin, his righteousness, not ours, is imputed to our account. We stand before God righteous in his Son. And that's the salvation. We have that much more understanding than the psalmist declare, but certainly the psalmist knew to trust in the Lord. But that verse 7 there, when we talk about what psalms declare about God, it says, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance, that is the face of his countenance, doth behold the righteous. So we know when we look at this psalm that we see the justice of God in avenging evil, And then we see the Lord loving righteous and the fact that the Lord himself is a righteous God. So you learn some things about the character of God in the book of Psalms. We learn that God is faithful to his word, and that his word, that he is a God of truth and a God of his word. Come to me with Psalms 100. Now one day we're going to take Psalms 119, the largest chapter in the Bible that's all about the word of God, and realize that chapter alone declares the word of God and the truth of God and the truthfulness of God. But we'll save that for another time. For now, look at Psalms 100. And it says in verse 1, oops, didn't get there. It says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that made us, and we are not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into the gates with thanksgiving, into the courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endureth to all generations. Psalms can say things, you know, so clear and so simple, and yet you understand why it is. It's a psalm of praise to God because of who he is. And certainly we see psalms about the mercy of God, but here the psalms, his truth is everlasting. His truth endureth to all generations. And that there is psalms that declare the very fact that God's word will endure to all generations. His mercy, it's mentioned here, but there's several psalms that are about the mercy of God. Psalms 118, verse 4, just keeps repeating his mercy, the first four verses. His mercy endureth forever. Psalms 86 is a psalm about the Lord's mercy. Go to look Psalms 86. So he is a righteous judge. He's a righteous God who will judge. And yet the Lord is merciful. In Psalms 86, you notice like in verse 3, be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Verse 5, it says, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. And certainly whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Look at verse 9 when I talk about the Psalms being concerning God's purpose for the nation of Israel. It says in verse 9, all nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. For thou art great and doth wondrous things, for thou art God alone. So the nations will, through God's purpose for the nation of Israel, come and bow down before him. Jesus Christ will establish his kingdom here on earth, and that's God's purpose for the nation of Israel. And here it's declared in their worship of God. But in verse 15 it says, but thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and glorious, long-suffering, and plentiness in mercy and truth. I mean, when you talk about theology and God and his character, several things are mentioned in that one verse. That not only is he a God who is going to judge and have his way in the earth, but here he is a God of compassion. He is a God of grace. He's a God of long-suffering. And we live in the time of the long-suffering of God that even the psalmist never saw. And plentiness and mercy and in truth. So you learn much about the character of God as you go through the book of Psalms. I want to point this out to you. Look at Psalms 136. Don't know if we've done this yet or not. I know we have before. And you'll get the gist of this because every one of the verses in Psalms 136 ends the same way. All you got to do is start. Oh, give thanks. Psalms 136, verse 1. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. O give thanks unto God, unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. O give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. To him who alone doth great wonders, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endureth forever. You can almost picture the choir in the temple, where one person or one side would sing the first part of that, and then the choir would sing the other part of that, saying over and over again, reminding them of the mercy that endures forever. When you study the history of the nation of Israel, sometimes we think we're better than them, and we see all the times they let God down, and yet all this declaration, his mercy endureth forever. God will bring Israel to salvation in the future because his mercy doth endure forever. And those that call upon him will be found righteous and will be his people in the earth. So you see about God's mercy in these psalms. Go to Psalms 119. I'll at least point out this one to you here about the faithfulness of God and the faithfulness of God to his word. Psalms 119, 89. when I talked about his word being preserved. It says in Psalms 119, 89, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness to all generations, thou hast established the earth, and it abideth." God keeps this earth together, and as he's holding it together, his word is passed down to all generations. And forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And that doesn't mean his word is just in heaven, it's settled in heaven, and it's revealed down through the generations here on earth. And we have God's word, and the preservation of God's word is important because that's what we are to believe when we talk about God and his truthfulness. He's truthful to his word. So we see that. And then one more before four things I want to dwell on even more than just these quick verses like this. But here, just a reminder of God's holiness. Look at Psalms 99. It says in verse 5, "Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy." Puts man in his proper place. In verse 9, it says, "Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy." So God is holy, and certainly it's through the gospel that God has brought about the very fact that sinful man can approach a holy God, be accepted by God through Jesus Christ, and have eternal life with him. But the reminder about, when we talk about the character of God and the nature of God and the greatness of God, these things that we've already listed just quickly in the book of Psalms, Psalms declares all that about God because it's the worship of God. But other things about God that I want to go a little bit closer and look at is the very fact that God is eternal. When you talk about the nature of God, it just those are the things that blow our mind as far as not being able to comprehend God. All we can do is believe the things that God, the Bible says about God. And one of the things the Bible says is that God is eternal. Come to Psalms 90. It says in verse 1 of Psalms 90, "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth, the world even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest men to destruction and sayest, Return ye children of men. For 1,000 years is in thy sight, 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, and as a watch in the night." That's not even a full day. 1,000 years. And you know James talks about, or 2 Peter talks about, 1,000 years is but a day, and a day but 1,000 years. And that's where the warning is, but the Lord will come. And Peter goes on to explain, but he hasn't come because we live in the time of long suffering as revealed to the Apostle Paul. Good study in 2 Peter chapter 3. But here, what time is to the Lord, 1,000 years is nothing. It's just yesterday or just the night watch. But that verse 2 there, before the worlds, and then he just breaks out and says, from everlasting to everlasting thou art God. God is the eternal God. He always existed. And then he brought about the creation that we live in, and we get to know and worship God and then be a part of his eternal purpose. Come to Psalms 102. Verse 11 says, concerning us, Psalms 102, verse 11, "My days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass." That's what James declares. "But thou, O Lord, shall endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations." So we're not eternal, but certainly God is. In verse 16, it says, "When the Lord shall build up Zion," and I read this so that you get the idea that Psalms is about God's purpose for the nation of Israel. "When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory." He told the 12 apostles, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and with all his holy angels, you 12 will sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. God's purpose for the nation of Israel is to judge the nations. But it's talking about God is going to build Zion, and he is going to appear in glory. That's the second coming of Christ. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. This shall be written for the generation to come. The people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. So you see the future prophecy about the second coming of Christ to come back and reign. But we're looking about the very fact that he's eternal. So in verse 24, it says, I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shall they be changed. They shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years have no end. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. And so you see the eternal purpose that God, when he created everything, he has eternal purpose for it. And he's going to establish that eternal purpose. And although he's going to judge the world, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And Peter quotes these verses when he talks about God doing all of that. In fact, anytime I read in the book of Psalms, almost any chapter in the book of Psalms, I remember a New Testament verse that said these things. And we were talking about how predominant the book of Psalms is quoted in the New Testament. So God is eternal. God is omniscient, meaning the omniscience of God is the idea that God is all-knowing. And it declares that. Psalms 94 verse 11 says that the Lord knoweth the thoughts of men, that they are vanity. So the Lord knows our very thoughts. You'll see more about that. I want you to see a couple psalms. Come to Psalms 44. Just drop all the way down to verse 20. It says, if we have forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands unto a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secret of the heart. You know, the Bible tells you that only God knows the secret of man's hearts. He knows your thoughts. He knows the thoughts of lost men, that they're only vain. He knows some people like here, if they stretched out Israel, got involved in paganism and idolatry, thinking that God doesn't know it. Oh, God sees it. But he sees it because he searches the heart. He knows what's the secrets of man's heart. In fact, Paul tells us that God someday is going to judge the secrets of our heart by the gospel. So God knows those things, those very things about us. Come over to Psalms 147. It says in verse 1, it says, praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God. It is pleasant, and praise is comely. So, you know, the Psalms would declare unto us, you know, we have a song service before we have preaching. We call it part of our worship. And certainly in the book of Psalms, all these expressions about songs and praise to God is important and comely and pleasant, as it says. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem and gathereth together the outcast of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. We read that, all of that, just to get that understanding. God knows everything. He knows your thoughts. He knows your heart. And when we talk about what he knows and understands, it's infinite. You know, there are people that study to find out, what does God know and what doesn't he know? You can't study that. His knowledge is infinite. You can't know that because he knows everything. He's omniscient. He knows everything. We even see here about his power because God is omnipotent, meaning God is all-powerful. Omnipotence of God, meaning he's all-powerful. I want you to see all of these, and there's one main one that I want to focus in on. Come to Psalms 33. We're not studying Psalms verse by verse, kind of doing it topic by topic, and at least you're going to get familiar with the book of Psalms. We've been doing this for several weeks now, and just a few more weeks to go, and we'll be done looking at the book of Psalms, but hopefully you'll get an appreciation for this book. When it declares theology, when it tells us about God, it declares the omnipotence of God, the all-powerfulness of God. In verse 6 of Psalms 33, it says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depths in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Not only do you see the very fact that God created the earth, but our attitude toward the Creator is that all the earth should stand in awe of him. I read this section, and I can't help but in reading this to think about the young people, especially teenagers. All that they're taught contrary to God as Creator, and all the worldliness that they're fed, and the very fact that they need to do this and realize that he spake and it was done, he commanded it and it stood still. Let all the earth fear before the Lord, let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. And hopefully the older you are, the wiser you get in realizing that this is God's world and that an infinite God, an eternal God, an all-powerful God, an omniscient God, an all-present God created this world and you can know him. You can know these things about him and you ought to stand in awe of him. And that's certainly a worship of him. Come to Psalms 89. And I'll tell you what, get Psalms 89 and Mark. I said we were going to stay in Psalms, so I must have been wrong. Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4 and Psalms 89. Psalms 89 verse 6, just declaring some things about the power of God. It says in verse 6, it says, "For who in the heaven," Psalms 89 verse 6, "who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be like unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness around about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them." You know, people are out in the sea. You talk about power of God, and we make all these atomic weapons and all. I mean, the most thing to be feared is natural disasters that are in the earth. That God doesn't necessarily control each one, sending each one, but they exist and they show the power of God. And yet in a raging, roaring sea, God is able to calm the sea. You know why you're in Mark chapter 4? Look at Mark chapter 4, verse 35. It says, "The same day when the evening was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over on the other side. And when he had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat unto the ship, so that it was now full. He was in the hinder part of the ship asleep on a pillow. And they awaked him and said unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he rose up and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? Nature isn't going to kill him. It says, And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? You know what manner it was? He's Psalms 89, verse 9, verse 8. He is the great God, verse 7 there. That was who was in their midst. And he took on human flesh as a man, but he was the great God who can still the seas. You know, we live in the day of grace today. God is not, you know, you in a sea, in the ship, you know, being tossed. Don't think God, you're going to command and the water is going to be still. We live in the age of grace where the Bible talks about that today what God is able to do in us is that by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, we make our requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. God today is in the believer, not out in the world, calming seas. The seas will be rough, but the peace that passes understanding is that you relying on God and trusting in Him, you can have peace in your heart and that same great calm in the midst of tribulation because of how God is working in our lives today. But that's the great God, and that's the all-powerful God. There's one more thing about the omnipotence of God I want you to see. Come over to Psalms 107. I think this is a fun psalm in how it's laid out. And that's some of the things you see the uniqueness of psalms in their different outlines. In Psalms 107, just start out with verse 1. It says, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Now, Israel is always, their salvation is always from an enemy. Our salvation is from the enemy, Satan, and from sin. But anyhow, you see the redemption talked about here, and it's in light of this redemption that you have verses 8 and 9, which say, All that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men, that He hath, for He sanctifieth, satisfieth the longing of the soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. So it starts out talking about his redemption, and then, oh, that men should praise the Lord. If you look at verse 10, it picks up another subject here. It's a subject, really, I think, that leads to chastening. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron because they rebelled against the word of the Lord. It tells what God's going to do, and then it ends by saying in verse 15, oh, that men should praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he hath broken the gates of brass and hath cut the bars of iron asunder. So anyhow, the Lord has brought them through the chastening. In verse 17, it says, Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquity, are afflicted. And it talks about the foolish who got themselves in trouble, and the Lord delivers the foolish, because in verse 21 it says, All that men should praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, and let them that that sacrifice the sacrifice of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. So God delivers the foolish. Then in verse 23 it says, and I'm going to read this section here, it says, They go down to the sea in ships. They do business in the great waters. These see the works of the Lord and the wonders in the deep. For he commandeth the rising of the stormy wind and lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, men at their wit's end. Then he cried unto the Lord in their trouble and bringeth them out of their distress. He maketh the storm a calm and the waves thereof are still. Then they are glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. So we go through storms of life, and yet God can bring us out and bring us to a haven, a place of peace. And oh, that men would praise the Lord. We're talking about what God is able to do, and these are the wonderful things, the deep things of God. The whole chapter ends in verse 42 and 43. The righteous shall see it and rejoice. All the iniquity shall stop their mouth. Who is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. So you learn much about the Lord in the book of Psalms. Not only his judgment and his justice, but also what God is able to deliver us because of his great power. Now the next one I want you to see, we're going to see it all from Psalms 139. This is a popular psalm, one you probably might be familiar with. What we're going to see in this one, we've already seen the omniscience of God and omnipotence of God. Here we're going to see the omnipresence of God, but we're also going to see those other two again. In fact, we're going to start out with the omniscience of God, and then we'll become the omnipresence, God everywhere present, and then it'll go back to God's power, the omnipotence of God. So these things will be declared. But Psalms 139 declares it in a different way that we've just already looked at it. A real interesting way. First of all, what you're going to see as you go through Psalms 139, it's going to contain four groups of six verses. Every six verses is a group into itself that's going to declare something about God. Each one will declare something about God, but when it does, it's going to be more personal. Like all these things we saw about God, there's going to be a personal application. Which is, if we're talking about an eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present God, and he's just so big and so great, the last thing we would understand, naturally, is his personal relationship with each one of us. And that's what this psalm is going to, it's going to declare all those things about God, but you're going to see how personal it is. David writes it and understands the individuality. You know, when we talk about, a lot of times when people talk about salvation, you ask them if they're saved, and they'll say, yes, I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I know Billy Graham started that years ago. There's nothing wrong with that statement, but that really doesn't declare faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But when you do trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you're accepted in the Beloved, you do have a personal relationship. That's why I said there's nothing wrong with the phrase. It doesn't explain the gospel. I can't. If I told a group of people who were lost, and I says, right now, why don't you open up your heart, let Jesus in, and have a personal relationship with God, they'd go home lost. Because that's not how you're saved. You're saved by believing what Jesus Christ did on that cross, but he did it for you. And when you put your faith in the finished work of Christ, then God saves you. He saves you, as it says in the book of Romans, that Jesus Christ was delivered for our, that righteousness would be imputed to us if we believe that Jesus died for our offenses and was raised for our justification. You're believing in what Jesus Christ did. He died for everything that you've done to offend God and rose from the dead so you could be declared righteous through his work at Calvary. And when you believe that, God imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ to your account and you're saved. Now, once you're saved, now you have a personal relationship with God, but you don't get saved by saying, I want a personal relationship with God. Now, I'm saying that negative, but my whole point is, this psalm is going to show you how personal this great God is to each one of us individually. First of all, it's going to start out talking about the omniscience of God in the first six verses. It says in verse 1, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsetting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my laying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain unto it. Now, David declares that, but that truth is true of you. That personally, God knows you. He knows when you're up. He knows when you're down. He knows what's your thoughts when you're up or down. He knows your tongue. In verse 2 when it says, "Thou knowest my downsetting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off." I look at that constantly because what way does he mean that? God is in heaven, so he's way up there, and he's far off, and he knows my thoughts. But as we go down through the Psalms, he knows what's in your tongue before it's in your tongue. So he knows afar off and as far as distance is concerned, but also in the future. There's no hiding anything from God. He knows you. And that's good in two ways. First of all, it's a warning that he knows you. He's there, he besets you. So realize God is always there. And that might keep you from doing some things and saying some things if he knows what's in your heart and what's in your mind. So guard your heart that way. But at the same time, he loves you even when those things in your mouth aren't right and your tongue isn't right and your thoughts are not right. God still knows you, and we know that God loves us, and we all know that Christ died for us. And that's God commended his love toward us, commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So he knows your words, he knows your thoughts afar off. The writer of Psalms, as we would say too, such knowledge is too wonderful, it's too high, you can't attain unto it. And yet if you're saved, you are his. And as David said, you're in his hands. You belong to him. And so as great as God is and all that God knows, there's that personal knowledge of you and he knows you and knows you as his own. Now in Psalms 139 verse 7, here's where you see the omnipresence of God, meaning God is all everywhere present. You kind of seen it in some of those other verses, but it declares it here. In verse 7 it says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there." Now hell there is, remember, the grave. Until Jesus Christ died and paid for sin, every soul that died went into the heart of the earth, went into hell. Divided into two parts, those that didn't belong to the Lord go to a place of torment. Those who belong to the Lord are comforted in a place called paradise. Later, paradise is moved to the third heavens after Jesus Christ died. So, but David is declaring, if I ascend into heaven, thou art there. That's obvious. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. God didn't leave him in hell there. He's with him he's with his soul there in that place of paradise when he dies. He says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the othermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. When he says, if I take the wings of the morning, well, that's morning, sunrise is in the east. And dwell in the othermost parts of the sea. Well, if you go west of Jerusalem, you got the Mediterranean Sea. So he starts out talking about heaven, as far as the heavens and as low as hell, God is there. If he goes from the east, the far part of the east, or go to the far part of the west, even there, he says, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, as if you can be in some dark place and not be seen of God, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. God's presence, even in the darkest times of life, God is there. And even in those darkest times, the light of the glory of God is with you. It's as brightness to God. God never leaves you. God's always with you. And David just declaring this wonderful, intimate relationship he has with God. That God, wherever he goes and whatever he faces, God is personally with him. North, south, east, west, dark, nothing hides from him because God himself is light and life. So the presence, omnipresence of God, personally applied. Verse 13. Let me read verses 13 through 18 and then go back and look at each verse. Verse 13 says, "For thou hast possessed my reins and hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. And when I awake, I am still with thee." So here what you have is the omnipotence of God, but not just the omnipotence in the fact that he created everything, he stills the waves and the winds and all that, is his power toward each one of us individually. In the fact of a personal being created personally of God. In fact, this passage of Scripture is one that you ought to consider when understanding the abortion issues. What's going on? Verse 13, it says, "For thou hast possessed my reins when thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." The reins are talking about your very being, and that very being still inside the mother before it's ever born. David declaring that God possessed him, his reins, when he was yet inside that womb. So that David in the womb of his mother was a being that God is involved in and with. So you see that personal creation, that personally made by God. God is our creator. He made us. And it starts right on conception. Verse 14 says, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and my soul knoweth right well." Wonderfully made, marvelous. Not just physically, but my soul knoweth right well. There's a soul in that mother's womb that God is forming, that God is making, and it's marvelous what God is doing. When it says fearfully and wonderfully made, if a person would understand what's going on in a womb based on this and God's power in that womb, they would. When you talk about fearfully, you're messing around with something God is involved in bringing about. A person, a soul that God is making and bringing out into the world. People ought to fear. They ought to be really afraid to mess around with that child in the womb of a mother. Verse 15, "My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret." You're talking about right at the point of conception here. "And curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." I think that's an expression of the very conception. And he calls it my substance. And we're talking about the body that not yet being formed, but yet there's a being there. And that being is not hid from God's eyes. Might be hid from most people don't, husband and wife, wife gets pregnant, it weeks, all of a sudden they realize that they're with child. But God sees it right from the very beginning. In fact, one of the things that I learned early about the abortion issue, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And when you study the development of the child, blood cells are formed on the eighth day. Most people don't even know they're pregnant on the eighth day of pregnancy. They might. But nonetheless, life exists there, and fearfully, wonderfully made. And here it's called my substance. And we're talking about a body that's not even formed yet, but it's in God's sight. And God does see it. In verse 16 it says, "Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance," they're still being developed, which were fashioned, "when yet there was none of them." Fingers haven't come out yet. Toes haven't been developed yet. And God's got a book. And not only all that substance, all those members are written in that book. You know, I think about that. You know, some kids are born with a lot of hair. Some kids are born bald. Doesn't the Bible tell us that God knows the number of the hairs on our head? And here before the child is born, before he's fashioned, God already knows and wrote in the book how many hairs on his head. All that written out while that child is in that development. Before they're perfected, before their fashion of them is still in continuance. Verse 17, we go not only the very us being created and God's involvement in our personal creation, but how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. God has a purpose for each person he created. A purpose for each person to be saved and to become a part of his purpose on this earth and to become a part of his eternal purpose. I know before my kids were ever born, I started thinking about them and my thoughts toward them every night. Lord, that they might get saved. Trust you as a Savior. That they'll live a life that honors you. And then be used for your glory and for your purpose. That's my thoughts toward my children. God, every individual, before you were born, God had those thoughts about you. He desires you to be saved, but he gave you the free will to make a choice. To be honorable and live before him. And God has an eternal purpose for those that are his. We call hell the garbage dump of the universe because there's no purpose for them. But God has an eternal purpose for each believer. So he says in verse 18, if I should count them, they are more than the number of the sand. When he makes that statement, when I awake, I am still with thee. I think we've just jumped from being formed in the womb to being resurrected after death. When I awake, I'm still with thee. God's with us all the way through life. And we're going from conception to resurrection. Because it's God's purpose. The psalmist now will then just reflect upon his faith in God's promises and knows what God's going to do. The chapter ends this way. He says, verse 19, surely thou wilt say, the wicked, O Lord, say, oh, thank you. Surely that'll happen. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O Lord. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. So first, the psalmist thinks about the wicked and realizes the destiny of the wicked. Remember, he just got talking about waking, and I'm thinking he's talking about waking out of sleep, and then for resurrection, the wicked are going to be destroyed. So because they're going to be destroyed, because they're wicked, because they're against God, verses 21 and 22, he lives a life separated from them. Which is the call of every believer. Do I not hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. He doesn't number himself with them. He separates from sinners. And he hates them with a perfect hatred. God has a hatred toward them. And it's a perfect hatred because they're God's enemies. And so the psalmist aligns himself with God against, he separates from sinners, which is what all believers ought to do. So in verse 23 and 24, he talks about his heart of faith toward God. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So his thoughts are from conception to eternity. Lead me in the way of everlasting. God dealt with Israel. They had only a concept of how God was dealing with them, that they were God's people. He didn't want to be cut off with the wicked that are going to be cut off. So he wants led in the way of everlasting. For you and I, that way of everlasting is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. That whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And when it talks about search my heart, the Bible says, with a heart, man believeth unto righteousness. Faith is a decision that you make in your heart to trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, according to the quotes that we just made from the book of Romans, God imputes righteousness to you, and you are then led into the way everlasting. So if you never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to realize what Jesus Christ did, realizing God knows your heart, And he's looking for a heart of faith that will trust his son. And when you do, God gives you eternal life. If you're saved, you need to stand in awe of God and realize that you're fearfully and wonderfully made, and there is this personal relationship with God, that you need to live a life separate from sinners and for the glory of God, because God has eternal purpose for us. In the meantime, you're an ambassador here on earth to tell those who are still running from him and still speaking against him that he is extending to them the opportunity for them to be saved. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for the book of Psalms that declares things that we probably learned in Sunday school about you, but how personal it becomes from the very time that we're conceived in our mother's womb. Your thoughts toward us, your making us, your listing the members of our body, realizing there's an eternal purpose that you have for every person you created. Father, I pray each person here is saved. If they don't, I pray that they'll, if they're not, I pray that they'll have the good judgment to tell me after the service that we need to sit down and talk. I need to know how to be saved for sure. And those who are saved, Father, I pray that we'll stand in awe of who you are. And thank you for all that you've given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.